Let's read together from 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish some day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anywhere in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favour in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, "Thus David did." And this was his behaviour at all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." And 28 begins. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Amen. So I'd like to speak on 1 Samuel chapter 27. Those of you who were here this morning will record that 26, the previous chapter, is something of a triumph for David. He has strolled into the very camp of Saul, pinched his spear and his water jug, made fun of his chief bodyguard, and received a promise from Saul, for what it's worth, that he's changed his mind and will leave him alone. And so we come to chapter 27. Chapter 27 is one of those slightly awkward chapters where God is not mentioned. And that's quite deliberate. The author, the Holy Spirit, and his human agent did so quite deliberately. So verse 1 begins, "And David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines.'" I don't think this is a good reaction. In fact, he hints in verse 19 of the previous chapter that he has considered some kind of exile. And in chapter 27, he puts the plan into action. Why, though, is he doubting God? I can understand why he has considered exile. But it's almost as though David has appointed himself his own head of security. Saul had a head of security, much good it did him. David had the Lord to protect him, but now he's kind of assuming responsibility for his own safety, and it goes wrong. Again, in verse 19 of the previous chapter, David wonders aloud if the Lord had stirred up Saul against him, and he was willing to accept an offering. Maybe he's concluding that the Lord is punishing him, and how apt we are to mistake spiritual opposition for God's discipline. It's ironic that in the last chapter, Saul even acknowledges that David will prosper. But in the next chapter, David is the one doubting it. There's been something of a role reversal. Saul now believes something that David is finding it hard to believe. And everything that goes wrong in this chapter, and much does go wrong, is because of that first verse. And it begins with, "And David said in his heart." The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. And when we allow our heart to rule us instead of God's word, things go wrong. And I believe in this chapter, God withdrew. Not from David altogether, but David made a decision in verse 1 to exclude God, and so therefore I believe God withdrew. Even when our mental state is low and we feel like despairing, we should trust the promises of God's word and not the feelings of our heart. Sometimes I think, will I actually get to heaven? Sometimes I think, what if I get to heaven and it's not all it's cracked up to be? What a stupid thing to say. You know, I will look back at myself when I'm there and I'll think, Marsden, you are an idiot. How could you even think it? But when I'm feeling down and I allow feelings to govern me instead of what God has revealed and promised in his words, of course I'll ask such stupid questions. God has confirmed on a number of occasions, even through Jonathan, even through Saul, that David one day will be king of Israel. So why therefore does he say in verse 1, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul"? If David is to be the king after Saul, and God has decreed it, it is impossible for David to perish at the hand of Saul, because Saul would outlive him, and that would be impossible. But because he's allowing his feelings, his gut feelings, to rule him, he produces faulty conclusions and sinful actions, and people pay a terrible price for what's going on in David's heart right now. You know, the decline of churches always begins with the doubting of God's word. You show me a church that doesn't preach the book, and I'll show you a church that will be gone within a generation. And I say good riddance to it. Because God will not tarry where God's word is ignored or neglected or dishonored. H.L. Ellison describes chapter 27 of 1 Samuel and David's actions in verse 1 as one of faith's fainting fits. He's a man of faith. He's a man after God's own heart. But he has his difficulties as well. And that should be an encouragement to you and I. That if great man of God like David, just like Elijah before him, Elijah was a man just like us, so was David. You know, faith should keep getting bigger and stronger. But sometimes we wobble. And I'm not approving of when my faith wobbles, but, well, it happened to David. And it happened to me. And we need to stop wobbling. and place our feet on the rock, which is God's word. He continues in verse 1. Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. You know, the chapters we've looked at so far, I hope you've been as excited by them as I have been. It's a great story. You could turn it into a film. And we know he becomes king, but let's just look at it from David's point of view. He probably isn't all that old. Samuel has died. That great bastion of support has been taken from him. And he's feeling really down. Saul will despair of me. Yes, and David, I think, is despairing of Saul. What effect have these chapters had upon David, who actually had to live through them? And so in verse 2, man of his word, David arose and went over with the 600 men. Notice also that David now as a leader, if he falls spiritually, those 600 fall with him. He's been trained as a king. The 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. Another clever plan. The same thing, of course, occurs in chapter 21. Much good it did him then, and much good it does him now. Again, the Lord appears to be absent from this chapter. He's not absent because he does not leave David, and yet he is quiet and he's silent in David's life. He's keeping a lower profile when David does his own things rather than seeking God's will. Verse 3, so David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, including, of course, Abigail, whom we've read about before. I am going to look at the issue of multiple wives in a future message, so I'm going to address that topic now. We don't know what Ahinoam's views were, but what must Abigail be thinking right now? Now, the text gave us an insight into what Abigail was like. It says she was a beautiful woman, I imagine so. David fell in love with her. But also she was wise and she had understanding. Does she realise, has she an inkling that David perhaps is doing something foolish? Does she challenge him? Or does she respect his authority and perhaps, like the Lord, say, if that's the path you've chosen, so be it. I don't know. But again, when a man of God falls, he brings others down. I have no doubt that this Philistine city was more comfortable than a Hebrew cave. But notice, it's each man and his household. Each man presumably has a wife, perhaps the children as well, so it's certainly more than 600 people. It was a large kind of exodus of people from the wilderness into Philistia. And in verse 4, it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So you might think verse 4 vindicates what David said in verse 1. David is quite literally sick and tired of Saul hounding him, snapping at his heels, turning up with 3,000 men. He's probably sick of the men of Ziph. Sharing his location with his enemy. Time and time again. Maybe he's got bored of the whole situation. I don't know. But the plan seems to work. Saul gives up. If Saul were to chase David now, when he's attacking the Philistines, it would mean war with the Philistines. Well, he gets that for free in the beginning. The next chapter. But it's like telling a lie. I'm sure we've all done it. But to get ourselves out of trouble, to find a quick fix, we've told a lie. And in the short term, it solves the problem. But then we have to tell other lies to make up for what the trouble the first lie has caused. And it just leads to more problems. And that's what happens here. David hasn't lied, per se, but he has followed the direction of his own lying heart. Then David said to Achish in verse 5, "If I have now found favour in your eyes." Why would he find favour in the eyes of Achish? Well, Achish thinks this is wonderful. He hates Israel. He hates the Hebrews. And here is a member of the royal family coming onto our side, increasing his status, a great weapon to use against the Israelites. Achish has indeed received favour from David's presence. And so David makes a strange request. "Let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. And I think essentially David has done a deal with the Philistine king. The Philistine king is pleased that David has moved into his territory and is subject to his rule. But if David is bringing at least 1,000 people, I don't know of many ancient towns that, you know, have a 1,000 hotel rooms or 500 or 600 hotel rooms, or, you know, he would have been rather cramped without them, never mind with them. So the idea of sending David and his band of men to another area is probably quite pleasant to the king. And David has essentially now become the vassal or the servant to this pagan Philistine. And later on it's clear that David pays him rent for the city from the proceeds of the raiding that he does. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, as in the day when this was written. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. There is a little hint of God's providence in verse 7. David has taken over Ziklag as his kind of base. What the Philistines who lived there thought, I'm not too sure. But evidently, when David goes home after that year and 4 months, he retains Ziklag. So even when he's at peace with the Philistines, he manages to take some of their territory. However, that's a very, very small victory compared to the considerable loss which is inflicted both on David and Israel and the others because of this chapter. And then in verse 8, we receive a description of what David does with his time. And essentially, he becomes a raider of the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. And he goes to their territory and he steals their possessions. If he were at sea, you would call him a pirate. Is he a highwayman? Perhaps, but with a larger army. And of course, stealing other people's goods is certainly easier than having your own. Yet is there not something rather demeaning about verse 8? I understand that an Israelite king or an Israelite future king is expected to be a warrior, expected to fight, perhaps expected to extend the borders. But to become a raider of cattle, a cattle rustler, doesn't seem quite worthy of him. But you see, that's what happens when we follow our own hearts. Instead of trusting in God's word, we are demeaned. Think of Adam and Eve in Eden. They knew God's word. They behaved contrary to God's word. And they were demeaned as a result. They became corrupted and spoiled. They were exiled from Eden. They began to age. They began to die. However, a comment is added in verse 8. "For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt." Now, commentators say, actually, that these people were themselves raiders, and they had raided Israelite territory. And so there is something of, you know, justice going on here. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. He who raids other people's cattle will himself have his cattle raided. And these are people who should have previously been driven out. The Geshurites are mentioned in Joshua chapter 13. David isn't quite driving them out, but he is perhaps making a point. And maybe there is a hint of justification of David's behaviour in verse 8. Raiding may be demeaning, but he's giving these people a taste of their own medicine. And then in verse 9 to 11, we come across a particularly sad passage. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Now, a raider will usually take the animals and perhaps some of the people, keep them alive and sell them to work. They don't generally kill the people whom they raid. That would be counterproductive. If you've been burgled, the police will assure you when they come to visit. They'll say, they might come back in a few months' time. Why a few months' time? Why don't they come back the next day? Because they want to give you time to make your insurance claim and replace all the things they've pinched so it's ready for the next visit. And so, a typical ancient raider, you don't destroy that village. You don't burn down that town. You want to keep them there so they can produce more things for you to steal. But David does not follow that pattern. He kills them all. And he comes back, and Achish, the Philistine king, says, "Where have you made your raid today?" Notice he has no difficulty with David making raids. He's quite happy to receive the ill-gotten gains from such activity. And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the Kenites, the Jeremelites." And Achish would be presumably quite pleased with that. Ah, yes. Attacking Israelite territory. Excellent. And David, in verse 11, does not keep any witnesses alive, lest Achish should find out that actually he's raiding people who are on quite friendly terms with the Philistines rather than Israel. So what David does is quite clever, but it's downright wrong. In the previous chapter, does David not lecture Saul, saying that by Saul trying to kill David, it makes him guilty? And that David refused to kill Saul, lest the guilt be charged to his account. David understands perfectly well that if you kill somebody, perhaps except in warfare, perhaps except as a legitimate execution, in terms of, for example, the execution of a murderer, you are guilty. What say the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not murder. It's there. And there is no requirement for a raider to kill people. The people you're attacking, they're not armies. These are ordinary people. They might not be very pleasant people. They might raid you given half the chance. Why is David doing it? Verse 1. He follows the counsels of his own heart. You see, if you're going to go into Philistine territory, the Philistines aren't going to let you in for free. You have to pay them rent. How's David going to get the rent? By taking it from other people. And it actually involves killing people. And to protect him, he kills all the witnesses. There is a pattern from chapter 24. In chapter 24, David rebukes Saul. In chapter 25, David attempts the very thing that Saul did. In chapter 26, David rebukes Saul. In chapter 27, David performs a similar kind of wickedness, pursuing and killing innocent people. You know, I love the fact that the biblical writers don't try and hide or cover up the moral failings of these great men and women of God. David got it wrong, and people died as a result. Nevertheless, Achish believes he is weakening Israel. In fact, David is strengthening Israel by raiding her raiders. But that, I don't think, justifies the slaughter of these people. And thus was his behaviour all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines, a year and 4 months. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever." Achish thinks he is enslaving David. Not as you would a common slave, but by binding him to his own throne. He's serving me. His own people will hate him forever. Therefore, he's bound to serve me forever. They'll never have him back. That's what the enemy of our souls would do. Enslave us. Chain us to his dark throne. And when we dilly-dally with sin, enslavement to it becomes a real possibility. And if things haven't gone wrong enough, the beginning of chapter 28, things go really badly for David. He has a very, very difficult decision to make. Now, it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. Oh dear. Well, David is an honorary Philistine. And so the inevitable message comes from Achish to David. "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And Achish has every right to ask that. David has become his vassal. This is no longer a raiding party, but all-out war. And it's not against some thieving desert tribe. It's against his beloved Israel. What is David going to do? In verse 2, he gives a very clever answer, it must be said. "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish is a stupid man, because he doesn't quite notice the answer he's just received. Achish's point is that you will fight with me, won't you? And David says, "You know what I'm capable of." That's not quite the same thing. It's not a lie, and it's certainly not a yes. And Achish said to David, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Don't know how long Achish is expecting to live. But in his scheme, David is never going to be released. You see, he's made a pact with the enemy. And the enemy wants something back. Achish may have thought becoming his chief guardian was an honour, whereas in fact for David it was a prison sentence. And David is facing an awkward dilemma. If he says yes to Achish, "I will fight," can the next king of Israel really join a Philistine army to attack Israel? What if he says no? Well, Achish has a rather large army at his disposal. If he says no, he's a traitor to his new overlord. At the very least, he'll be kicked out of his new home. And then there'll be two kings after him, not just one. Can I put it to you that David is only in this kind of Hobson's choice position because he followed his own heart instead of following God's word? And that's what we need to think about. You know, there are some things in the Bible that I don't fully understand. There are some things in the Bible which are hard to believe. It would be really tempting, you know, if I could stand in this pulpit and say, there is no such place as hell. God loves everybody. My heart might tell me that. And it makes me feel so good. And maybe you will go away feeling quite nice and you'll have that nice warm fuzzy feeling. That's not what the book says. Wouldn't it be nice if I say, well, my heart tells me that, you know, members of all the different religions, that they're all so sincere. And just as there are different ways up Pendle Hill, so there are different ways to God. And I could say that on the street corner, and the world would clap and applaud, and my heart would feel so happy. But I'd be enslaved to Achish forever. David should have rested upon the promises of God that had been revealed to him through Samuel, through Jonathan. And in a moment of weakness, he took on the job of defending himself and securing himself. And as a result, he becomes a wicked raider and a subject to the enemy. And in these difficult days in which we live, we're not to follow our hearts. Redeemed and blood-washed though they are, we're still wretched men who need delivering from this body of death. Let's put God's word before our own hearts. Amen.